I want to thank Sally for her prayer, and just some of the things, or one particular thing that just brought to mind was is the fact that joy comes from a place outside of the physical and that which is you know, touchable and feelable and sensory. In that way, her prayer just made me think about that great scene in the 1966 cartoon, How the Grinch Stole Christmas. And, you know, one of the unexpected challenges emotionally that I have experienced with all of my children growing up and our children leaving and living on their own, being elsewhere, is we don't get to watch the same programs. And for, you know, roughly 25 years, we had a pretty static rhythm of things we would do around the Christmas season. All of a sudden they grow up, and it just feels odd to engage in some of those things. But when I'm feeling particularly melancholy, I just go into my own personal TV room, which is where I get sent to watch sporting events, and I dig out a DVD with cartoons on it, and I watch Charlie Brown's Christmas special, because I just love it. Like, and I mean love it, when Linus reads the Christmas story. But of all the different Christmas programs that come on, the scene in The Grinch Who Stole Christmas, after he's cleaned house and the strongest dog in the world drags a 17-ton sled up to the top of Mount Crumpet or wherever that is, and the little Whovilles still come out and sing, because their joy is not in the food or the gifts or the tree. And they never come out and explicitly say it as well as Linus does, but they say that there is a deep, deep joy that transcends all of the trappings and the trim around Christmas. There's this deep, deep joy. And to capitalize on Sally's phrase, that no one can steal. And that was actually something I wanted to talk about this on the third Sunday of Advent, the Joy Sunday. That joy is more than a feeling, even though it's a feeling. It's very much a feeling, but it's more than a feeling. Joy is actually listed among the fruit of the Spirit, which means that as we grow in our faith, it is actually something that should be a hallmark feature in the life of all who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are, to be sure, seasons that challenge our ability to be happy, but nothing can steal our joy. Nothing can steal our joy, because our joy is established in the Lord and who He is. And if you think I'm cracked, think about these powerful words from Jesus Christ hours before He would be arrested, as He's speaking of His own resurrection and He's encouraging His disciples, from John chapter 16, beginning at verse 20. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish. For joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice." And then really, just hear this now. Hear this now. "And no one will take your joy from you." You know, the devil can't steal your salvation, but he can sure do his best to rob you of your joy and the joy of your salvation. Even as we think of David's words in Psalm 51, after he is lamenting and repenting of his sin with Bathsheba, he says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Restore that joy to me. Because in that moment, surely he feels that it is gone. The devil can't steal your salvation, but he will try to rob you of your joy. Even Jesus, in his big exchange with the Pharisees, John chapter 8, he talks about the devil being the father of lies, came to rob and to steal. What is the devil going to steal? What do we have that he would want to rob us of? What do we have that is so valuable to him that he would come and rob us of it? And there are a few things, and in that list is the joy of our salvation. And how does he do this? Well, he does it by reminding you of your past sins, sends his little minions to come and whisper in your ear and remind you of all the bad things you've ever done, make you culpable, make you feel guilty, make you feel ashamed. He does this through lies designed to distort reality. You're such a loser. No one likes you. You're incompetent. You'll never work again. God doesn't love you. God couldn't possibly love somebody like you. Lies. Lies straight from the pit of hell. He tries to rob us of the joy of our salvation by making us focus on anything but Jesus. Bank accounts, the neighbor's house, all kinds of things. Annoying people at work. Sometimes even your pastor. Hey, what a loser. We should get rid of that guy. Can you believe him? Get rid of him. And he works in all kinds of ways. I remember a friend of mine was really struggling with his pastor, and every time we got together, he'd complain more and more about the guy. And I'll confess, and I was the associate. I was complaining about this fella, and I had to repent. I had to repent, and I went to him, and I confessed and asked forgiveness. But my friend, he still just couldn't let it go. And finally, I had to say to him one day, "Listen, you got three choices, mate. You can either change your heart and the way you think, and you can get online and become his biggest supporter. If you just can't bring yourself to that, shut your pie hole. Quit yapping. It's toxic. Knock it off. If you can't do either one of those things, find a new church. But in those first two categories, you're not helping anything. You're actually cancer. Get out of there. You're going to kill that body." And eventually he did leave. And it was sad that he couldn't figure out how to do one of the other two. You know? But the devil just got in there and just kept getting him to focus on the negatives and everything that was wrong about that pastor. And that's not good for nothing. That's not biblical. The Bible says all kinds of things about people who are divisive and all kinds of harsh criticisms for people who are slanderous and engage in malicious talk. And so it doesn't just have to be the devil at work. Sometimes he actually works through people in the congregation. Inconceivable, but true. It happens. There's constantly things waging a war upon our souls, and to be sure, the devil would just love to rob you of the joy of your salvation. But there are things that we can do to ensure that we are not robbed of the joy of our salvation. And I would just like to offer you this, and it's not intended to be an exhaustive list, but here's just three things that we can do to kind of preserve and protect the joy of our salvation. What do you do? Or here's what to do when your joy is being attacked. I think the first thing we can do is embrace the blessing of being born again. And we do that by divorcing ourselves from our past. When you consider the scriptures, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. One biblical scholar says, to be in Christ is to be participating already in the new creation. It is true that for the time being, the old still persists and the new has not yet fully come. However, in the present passage, it is the newness of life in Christ now which is being stressed, not the tension involved in participating in the new creation while you are still living as part of the old. It's hard to live joyfully when you're weighed down by your past, but in Christ, you're a new creation. And I think this is some of the power and the poignancy of what it means to be born again. You're new. The old is gone. The new has come. Live into that truth. Live into that reality. But quit dragging the past around with you. The past is precisely that. It's past. I don't know much about any of the newer video games, and I'm still locked into the days of Atari and ColecoVision. But one of the things that I loved about Ataris and ColecoVisions, I see some of you nodding because you had those same games, right? Didn't you love the reset button on those things? You know, you start out with your life and the whole scenario just starts going badly altogether too quickly. So you just reach out and go, boop, reset. Three new lives and we're starting over. When we're born again, we're starting over. It is a new life. We are a new creation. We are forgiven. And the power of the past has no power, because we are among the redeemed. We are forgiven. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, and somebody even made a song out of it, probably more than once, but Psalm 103 and verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And somebody once had to point out the obvious to me, and so I just feel joy in passing along the obvious to you. If you start traveling north, do you know that eventually you will start traveling south? But if you start traveling east, you will never, ever go west. And that is how God separates our sin from us. Never again shall the two ever meet. And there's other scriptures that attest to the same truth. Scriptures established in Old Testament truth. Because sometimes people say, oh, that's the New Testament and the Old Testament. No, there are Old Testament passages that repeat that same thought again and again and again. But also true in the New Testament when Jesus talks about forgiveness, about redemption, about being restored, that we're washed clean. We're scrubbed up. We are whiter than the snow. The stain of sin is gone. You are new. And I've said this once, I've said it twice, I've probably said it 100 times. In your life, you will have to forgive people, other people. But the hardest person you will ever have to forgive, the hardest forgiveness you'll ever have to extend, is to yourself. And I don't know why that is about us, but in the middle of the night, we tend to embrace our sin and roll around with it. And we beat ourselves up with it. And we remember when, and we remember when, and we remember when, and we rehash the shame, and we rehash the guilt, we rehash the regret. But the Word of God, timeless and true, tells us that we are forgiven, that sin is separated from us. It's gone away. So forgive yourself. Be as gracious to yourself as you would be with somebody else. If God doesn't hold your past against you, maybe you can cast it into the depth of the sea also. The past is past. To quote a great football player and coach, Mike Ditka, what did he say once? The past is past and today is a gift, which is why they call it the present. So remember all the positive things in your life. Remember all the positive things in your life. When you're struggling with joy, when it's just hard to find, make a list. Start remembering the good things. Start rehashing that. Again, Sally, you and I were twinsies this week because I was going to Philippians 4 with this too, hey? Philippians 4 and verse 8. Finally, brothers, this is what you're supposed to think about. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. The human mind will always set itself on something, and Paul wanted to be quite sure that the Philippians would set their minds on the right things. This is something of the utmost importance, because it is a law of life that if we think on something often enough, we will come to the stage when we cannot stop thinking about it. And I'm quoting William Barclay here. Our thoughts will be quite literally in a groove out of which we cannot jolt them. It is, therefore, of the first importance that we should set our thoughts upon the fine things. And here, Paul makes a list of them. We're all familiar, are we not, with that phrase, getting stuck in a rut. If you know the backstory, it's just really simple, and it comes back to the days of horse-drawn wagons, and the wagon wheels would get stuck in ruts, in grooves, and it was really hard to get the wagon out of those grooves sometimes. It took sometimes a couple people pulling and pushing and leveraging to get the buggy out of the rut. That phrase, it means to become seemingly trapped or stuck in a mundane, non-changing pattern of life or work and or personal behavior. You know, that's an old phrase. It goes all the way back into the 1800s. And maybe they used terms even before that. Maybe it could go back as far as the days of the Roman road. I don't know. But we can get stuck in a rut with negative thoughts and negative attitudes, which quickly and directly affect our feelings. We just start dwelling on something. You know, psychiatrists and neuroscientists, they've discovered over the last few years things called neuropathways. And in mapping brain and brain activity, they've actually found that If you can force the subject to keep thinking about the same thing, fuzzy kittens, every time you get stimulated further on down the road with fuzzy kittens, they can see that there's a chemical reaction that follows the same pathway. It's called a neuropathway. And it actually forms a groove in your brain. It actually forms a rut. It's not just a metaphor. If you keep dwelling on the same thing, you actually get stuck in a rut. So if you're going to dwell on something, dwell on good things. Dwell on the blessings of your life. I think it's Psalm 40 and verse 5 that was the inspiration of that hymn, Count Your Blessings. Name them one by one. And sometimes, you know, we think about things from the past and we think that they're trivial or trite or just, you know, even the music, count your blessings, name them one by one, hardly compares with hip-hop and rap of this day and age, doesn't it? You don't hear much of that type of cheerful little, jaunty little tune. But there is so much power in those words, isn't there? Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Think about the good things in your life. And you know, this is one of the great problems and challenges with the whole disease of depression is that it actually robs people of the ability to remember the good things. And I can't remember if I've shared the line with you here or if it was elsewhere. But this is where friends become incredibly important. Good friends. Good friends. The type of friends that'll tell you the truth even when you don't want to hear it. But one of the great little cliches that I once heard about friendship. A friend is someone who will sing back to you the song of your heart when you have forgotten the words. And sometimes you need somebody to sit down with you and remind you of the good things in your life. I have a particular advantage. I actually married that person who, when I start becoming cynical and despondent, does not coddle me, but she will call me out. She will call me names, and she will start reminding me of truth. I don't always like it in the moment, but I always like it a few moments later, and I like it a few hours later when I start remembering the good things, when I start remembering the deep, deep positive things. I'm not a traveler. I'm not good out of my own element. I've shared with you that prayer that I prayed when I became a Christian, God, just don't ever ask me to be a pastor or a missionary. And so the pastor thing is like, ew. But I actually went and did like a short-term mission with Krista. And it was 5 days, which was probably about 3 days too long. Like I was good for the first couple, but after that, it's like, ooh. But you know what? That trip is one of the things that I actually hearken back to when I'm struggling. That was a great week. That was a great week. There were so many good things that came out of that week. There's somebody else in the congregation today that went with us. I know. I didn't think anybody could outsnore me. Hello, Mr. Crosby. That's my friend Doug back there. That man can snore. It was a race every night to get to sleep before Doug, as if you didn't. You weren't sleeping at all? Dan and I were once going to carry him out into the hallway, but that never panned out. It's too big. It's too big. Think about the good things. Focus on the positives. Consider the things that give you joy. Because if you keep dwelling on the negative, you're just going to keep going down in a spiral. But one of the abilities that God has given us is the ability to stop. And Gabby gave me this once. We actually got a wish through Katie. Katie got a wish from the Wish Foundation. We got to go to Disney World. And literally, the day before we left, I had a congregant just blow up on me, barfed all over me. And I went home and immediately told Gabrielle about it. And she said, "You're not going to let this ruin our trip, are you?" I said, "Not yours." She said, no. We're in this together." And you know, she gave me some advice, which was fantastic, even though I felt foolish for doing it. But she said, "Every time you start thinking about that conversation, I want you to imagine a big red stop sign. And I want you to stand up and put out your hand and say, 'Stop.'" And I said, "I'm not going to do that. That's dumb." And that little wee lady kind of got up and leaned in and said, "Oh, you'll do it." And I did. And it worked. She was not going to let that event ruin this trip for all of us. And you know what? It was great advice. Passing it on to you. If you start dwelling on negative stuff, just imagine a big red stop sign, put out your hand and just say, "Stop," and force yourself to think about something else, something good, something positive. When we focus on positive things in our lives, we experience joy. So count your blessings and name them one by one, which is why I think the writer of Hebrews, in an effort to encourage people to persevere in their faith, reminded them of these famous words, which you, I'm sure, have heard before. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, referencing back in verse 1 about all the people we just heard about in chapter 11. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set out before us." And I'll tell you this verse, looking to Jesus, and that's a tricky little verb there, that verb looking, it actually implies not just looking to Jesus, but looking away from anything else. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The way that we preserve and protect our joy is by remembering that we are born again, by just cutting ourselves free from the past, forgiving ourselves, by remembering all the positive things in our lives, by counting our blessings, and by focusing on Jesus, by considering him. Because sometimes one of the ways that we actually get despondent, one of the ways that we lose joy, is we start comparing ourselves to other people. And if you want to compare yourself to anybody, compare yourself to Jesus. And compare this: who for the joy set before him was able to endure the cross. And there's at least two different ways to interpret that phrase, for the joy set before him. It was either the joy that he was experiencing knowing what he was accomplishing on the cross, or it could be interpreted as the joy he anticipated in being seated at the right hand of the Father. And maybe both are simultaneously true. But it was joy that gave him the ability to faithfully carry out his mission to save the world. Consider Jesus. Consider the fact that there is purpose and there's purpose in suffering. And it's important to have the vision to anticipate the fruit of it. And that'll keep us from losing heart. You think about people who run marathons. These people are a curiosity to me. Because, you know, even with the whole working out thing and all the little motivation stuff they give you, no pain, no gain. Eh? No pain, no pain. Like, nobody ever got hurt watching TV. Nobody. Nobody sprained an ankle eating potato chips, watching football. Maybe a little tennis elbow, but then you can just go with the other hand. It'll work. It's fine. It is true. But you know what? There is purpose in suffering. It actually makes us stronger. It actually gives us the ability to take on the next challenge. And you think about these people who run marathons. An incredible amount of pain is endured by marathon runners. You know, just the running of the marathon, and then after the marathon, somebody, like I read a bunch of articles on what does it mean to run a marathon, and somebody said, the curb on the sidewalk feels like Mount Everest. You just cannot pick up your leg one more time. And the next day, you drag yourself into the office, and everybody's wondering why you're hobbling around, and then somebody says he ran a marathon, and then people say, why would he do that if that's the outcome? But just about anybody who's run a marathon wants to run another one, because there is so much joy attached to finishing. There's so much joy experienced in being able to say, I ran a marathon. And once they've experienced that joy, even just once, they want to do it again. They just want to do it again. And you're thinking, all that training, and don't you remember all that pain? Don't you remember all that pain? Even Jesus. I mean, what is the example Jesus uses? Childbirth. My mom always said that if the husband had to have the second child, no family would have more than one. And that was true. After our first kid, I thought, whoa, I guess we'll only have one. But then Gabrielle wanted to have another. And I thought, you got to be kidding me. Really? But I can tell you, of all the sounds that I've ever heard in my life, I have never heard a purer, more wondrous noise than the laughter of my wife when we had our first son and the doctor said, it's a boy. And she laughed. She laughed. Let me tell you, she wasn't laughing 5 minutes earlier. There was no laughter then. There was comments like, Don't you know how to feed somebody ice chips, you idiot? You know? There was a certain amount of vitriol coming forth from this sweet little lady. And all of a sudden we have a son, and the doctor says it's a boy. And she laughs. And it was so clear, and it was so pure, it actually rang. And I couldn't imagine anybody ever wanting to do that again. But she did, and she wanted to do it again and again. We would have been good Catholics. We probably could have had 26 children, but at some point it had to stop, right? We perfected things with Katie, and we were done. Joy. In the midst of this intense suffering, joy. We are called to live this Christian life, which isn't always cake and ice cream, is it? Do any of you know who the Sisters of Mary are? Sisters of Mary, if I say that, does anybody know who they are? They're an order of Lutheran nuns. They actually, there's only like 200 of them in the world, and there's like three or four of them out by south of Leduc, out by Millet in that area. Kind of, you know where you go down that big hill and there's that coal lake there, and there's a place out there called the Sisters of Mary. And their founder, Basileia Schlink, had this great quote. Do not be lazy. Run each day's race with all your might, so that at the end you will receive the victory wreath from God. Keep on running even when you have had a fall. The victory wreath is won by him who does not stay down, but always gets up again, grasps the banner of faith, and keeps on running in the assurance that Jesus is victor. To be sure, she's referencing 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Now, Jesus sets the example. And so focus on Jesus, not your circumstances. Be like one of those who's down in Whoville that doesn't wake up on Sunday or on Christmas morning and is just bereft and robbed of all joy because there's no presents, no food, no tinsel, no tree, but still walks out into the center square where even that tree's gone and starts singing. Starts singing the new song that God has given to all believers. And while in the context of Dr. Seuss and the Grinch and whatever media personalities that existed at the time, we never actually hear clearly what that song is. We know it is this new song of praise, the song that we get to sing in heaven. And you start feeling like you're losing your joy, like it's just not there. Remind yourself of some key truths. When you start remembering the past, stop it. You're forgiven. God doesn't remember your sins no more. You don't have the right to remember them anymore either. Remember all the good things that God has put in your life, and if you can't, find somebody who can remind you. And always think about Jesus, who endured that cross for the joy that he knew that he was saving you. You start to think about how much you are loved, how much you are treasured, how much you are valued by the sovereign, holy God of the universe, who came to us, Emmanuel, who tabernacled with us to save us from a situation we didn't even know we needed saving from. That's our God. That's Jesus. That's why we sing. That's why we celebrate. It's Jesus, baby. It's Jesus. Jesus acknowledges that the events of the next day and over the next couple days will be difficult. But he promises his disciples an unexpected, unimaginable, eternal joy. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, a product of a life lived for God. So forgive yourself and be freed from the past. Be gracious to yourself. Figure out the positive things and people God has placed in your life. Count your blessings and focus on who your Savior is and what awaits the child of God. Imagine there is a heaven. And this is how we will thwart the devil. And this is how we will preserve our joy. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for you. Father God, I want to thank you again for your word and for your people. And I pray that in all things you will preserve our joy. Help us to remember the great truth of what it is to be forgiven. Help us to remember all the blessings that you've put in our lives. And help us to remember Jesus and all that he is and all that he's done for your glory and for our good. Lord, we thank you, we celebrate you, and we praise you. Hold us fast and never let us go. Amen. Abiba, how are we closing?